I want to invite you to take God's Word with me tonight and turn to Philippians chapter 3. In our last time together in this book, we looked at verses 12 through 16. And tonight, we're considering verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Paul begins in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Pursuing Christ's likeness is hard work. It's such that Paul describes it in verse 14 with the phrase, "I press on." And this word, dioke, it means to run or to follow after, and it speaks of an aggressive, energetic endeavor. And here Paul has in mind the image of the Greek runner who is streaking down the race course, and he's keeping up the chase, so to speak. He's pressing on toward a fixed goal. Now, Paul uses this word to show basically how he was pursuing the spiritual prize with all of his might. He was straining every spiritual muscle as he ran to win. And this kind of labor is required of all of us. If we are to attain Christ's likeness, we too must apply ourselves with this same diligent effort. Paul has already told them in chapter 2 and verse 12 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And now in chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, he shows them how to do that. And we said last time that Paul was responding to the Judaizers' view of perfectionism. They had taught that they had already arrived, and that spiritual perfectionism was possible in this life. But Paul responds by saying that he had not attained to the resurrection. He responds by saying he had not already become perfected. And what he's telling us there is the day that he was saved on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute Christians, that very day that he got saved, he did not become morally perfect. And as he writes this some 30 years later, he says, "Listen, I still am not perfect. I still have not arrived." And so spiritual perfection, it doesn't occur overnight. It doesn't occur in this life. It is something that we are seeking to attain. But we will only attain it when we see Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, he writes this, "Despite the rich blessings that were his in Christ," that is Paul, "the apostle knew that he was not perfect. His knowledge of Christ was still incomplete. Christ's righteousness had been imputed to him, yet he still needed to cleanse himself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul had Christ's power at work in him, but that power still worked through his weakness. The rich fellowship with Christ that he experienced, it was also imperfect. He still did not know how to pray as he should, and he depended on the Holy Spirit to intercede for him. And while his body was a temple of the glorious Holy Spirit who indwelt him, Paul longed for the day when Christ will transform the body of his humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so Paul says there in verse 12, "I press on." And beloved, that's what all of us are doing. That's sanctification. That's holiness. That's pursuing the mark of holiness. That's pursuing Christ's likeness. And so he begins now with his pursuit of spiritual perfection, which began with his dissatisfaction of his present spiritual estate. And those who, listen, think that they have arrived, they don't think that they need any kind of help. They don't think that they need to pursue any kind of better condition. But on the other hand, those that know that they have not arrived, they will see the need to eliminate sin, the need to cultivate holiness in their life. Pursuing spiritual perfection, it begins with dissatisfaction of your own self, of your own spiritual attainments. In fact, it's looking at your life, and it's going back to what Paul said earlier, counting it all as rubbish, all in order to gain Christ. You know, Paul, he told Timothy the same thing. He told him to pursue Christ-likeness. It involved two components. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." And then he said, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." And why was he to do this? Well, he was to do this for the same reason we're all to do this. Paul says in verse 12, "That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." In other words, since Jesus seized him, and since Jesus has seized us to make us his own, Paul wanted to do the same thing. And you and I should want to do the same thing, to seize Christ in the same way. And so if you look at verses 13 through 16, he gives us the process. And we talked about that. Let me just recap it. He says that you need to recognize that you have not attained spiritual perfection. You need to forget those things which are behind. You need to reach forward to those things which are ahead. You need to remember that others are in this race with you, and you need to be consistent. All of that is found in verses 13 through 16. Now, as we look at verses 17 through 21, there are actually three more things he wants to add to this list. And the first is following examples. In verse 17, he gives two examples for them to follow. He gives himself and he gives others, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, and like the elders and the deacons, and like other brethren that are doing the same thing in pursuing Christ's likeness. Notice verse 17 and the first example, which is Paul. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Now, this is the third time that he has referred to them in this chapter as brethren, as coming from the same womb, as those that have the same spiritual equality, those that belong to the same spiritual family. He does that in verse 1, verse 13, and now he does it in verse 17. And he says there, "Join in following my example." And that's basically one word in the Greek. And that one word right there, it occurs only here in the New Testament, and it literally means to be followers or fellow imitators of me. See, he's not saying, "Join with me in imitating Christ." He's saying, "Follow my example." In other words, he's saying, "Do what I am doing." That is bold. But that is the summation of what he has just been talking about, how he pursues that prize of Christ's likeness. He says, "All these things that I'm doing, you do the same thing." You know how some people respond like that? They say, "Listen, that's okay for you, but I have my own way to pursue this." And Paul's saying, "Listen, don't pursue another way. Do what I'm doing." What am I doing? I'm dissatisfied with my present spiritual condition. I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I'm reaching forward to those things that are ahead. And you remember the reaching forward? It's like the runner. He's there at the finish line and he's stretching out with all of his might to reach the end. I mean, this spiritual life here, it's depicted as a race. Hebrews 12 talks about it in that way. We're all in a race and we're running for a prize. And the prize is Christ. And just as it says in 2 John, you want to run in such a way that you don't lose your reward, but that you receive a full reward. And the only reason I could see for receiving a full reward is so that we can cast it at the feet of Christ as we fall down and worship before Him. But Paul's not saying, "Listen, join with me in imitating Christ." No, he's saying, "Do what I'm doing." And he hints at the same idea in chapter 4. If you look there, after he is telling them not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving to let your requests be made known unto God, he says, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, it'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then he tells them in verse 8, the things that they're to think on, the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of a good report, and if anything of any virtue and anything that is praiseworthy, he says to meditate on these things. And then he says, The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in who? In me. These do. And what? The God of peace will be with you. Now, can you say that to other people? Because we are to be the same kinds of examples. Not just pastors, not just elders are to have this high calling and this high qualification as 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and Titus 1 gives, but all of us are to hold to the same standard. And he's already talked about that in chapter 3, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, have this same attitude, that if in anything you think otherwise, God's going to reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is Christ-likeness. This is unity. Listen, beloved, this is the place of true unity. When we're pursuing the same things, we're going about it the same way, no one is trying to be superior. No one is trying to, in their pride, exalt themselves. But they're putting others before themselves, as he said in chapter 2. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling together. We're together obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. No solos in the body of Christ. And so he's saying, listen, copy me. Do what I'm doing. Ralph Martin says, in this statement, Paul does not intend to say that he's better than anyone else. In calling for imitation, it's not for people to emulate his privileges, his achievements, or advantages. Rather, he calls for them to copy his self-denying and self-giving acts. To copy his willingness to suffer for the sake of others. To copy his losing all things for Christ. To copy his imitation of Christ. To copy his seeking for a goodness not in himself, but in God. And to copy his admission that perfection is not yet his, but is eagerly pursued by him. John MacArthur adds to this, had he been perfect, Paul would not have been an example believers could follow. We need to follow someone who is not perfect so that we can see how to overcome our imperfections. Someone who could show us how to handle the struggles of life, its disappointments, its trials. Someone who could show us how to handle pride and resist temptation and put sin to death. That's the kind of examples that we need. We need to see people having victory over sin and not just seeing people crumble at it. He says Christ is the perfect standard. He's the perfect model. He's the pattern for believers to emulate. But Christ never pursued perfection. He always has been perfect. But Paul, what was Paul? Paul was a fellow traveler. He was on the path toward the unattainable spiritual perfection. And he's therefore a model for believers to follow. And he modeled that simply. You look in the Word and you study his life. He modeled virtue, morality. He overcame the flesh. He had victory over temptation. He modeled worship. He modeled service to God. He modeled patience, endurance of suffering, handling possessions, handling relationships. And he wrote about it. That's why it's so strange to me that when we're having trouble in our life, that this is where we don't go. I don't understand that. I really don't. Because my first response is to trouble in my life is to run as fast and hard as I can to God. And then run to His Word. You know, the more that you put the Word in you, this is the whole reason why we want you to read the Word constantly. Why we want you to memorize the Word. Why we want the Word to always be on your lips. Because what happens is, when you're going through these struggles, when you're going through these trials, the Holy Spirit is going to bring that Word back to your mind in those moments of need. And He's going to provide a way of escape. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God always provides a way of escape. And the way of escape is through it. Not for Him to take His celestial crane and pick you up and take you out of that situation. He wants to take you through it. But we think we're going through this stuff alone. That we're the only ones on the face of the earth that has ever faced this kind of situation. But that is nothing but a lie from hell. But Satan wants you to think that kind of thing. That you're alone. You're the solo Christian. And you're experiencing something no one else has experienced. That is not true. Look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Do you hear that? What you're experiencing is something that's common to everyone else. You know what? Your weaknesses may be my strengths. And my weaknesses may be your strengths. See why we need one another? See why we need to lift each other up? And he goes on to say, listen, no temptation has overcome you or overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is what? Go ahead and say it. He's faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it. See, there is a point in this. It's like James 1. He says to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God has a purpose in all of this. And we need to be those kinds of models. Models for others. And Paul was simply that. And he says, imitate me. Do what I am doing. Follow after this same pursuit with me. But do what I'm doing. Don't just do it with me. Do what I'm doing. But you know what? He picks up others in this whole concept. He says there in verse 17, not only join in following my example, and then he says, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. He now moves beyond himself, and he includes those who so walk. The word walk, peripeteo, it refers to conduct, to manner of life. He says, note those who have this same conduct, those who have this same manner of life, who are pursuing the things of Christ the same way. Note them. Why? Paul was not the only one that was pursuing Christ's likeness. He already stated that in verse 15 when he said, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He wasn't the only one doing this. Paul references others who were doing what he was doing. He says, note those. Those is plural, referring to more than one. And the word note there, it's translated observe in the New American Standard Bible. It's the word scopio. Scopio, the noun, is used in verse 14. It's translated goal. And here he's using the verb form. And it could be translated in this way. Fix your gaze upon. Or fix one attention on something with keen interest. Now this is very interesting to me because if you read the passage back this way, he says, brethren, join in following my example and watch or fix with a keen interest or gaze your eyes upon those who are conducting themselves the same way. In other words, study their life. It scares me. Study their life. Study their sanctification. Look at what they're doing. Sometimes we get that spiritual envy of others. And we say, I want to be like that. But are you doing what they're doing to be like that? You know, frankly, folks, we're all lazy. We're lazy when it comes to spiritual things. We let the flesh win. We let the flesh win more than we fight it. Because the easy route is to let it win. Let it have its way. Not wrestle with it. Not fight with it. But Paul said what? I beat my body to bring it into subjection. And guess what? That is what you have to do. You have to beat your body. You have to bring it to the point where I'm going to do this. I was reading something earlier this week and it just really made me think about this. That outwardly speaking, anybody can change. It's the part you can't change is the inward. And I got thinking about that when I read it, and I was just thinking about my life before Christ. Sure, there were many things I stopped doing, but I had no control over the internal. I stopped it on the outward. But I couldn't stop the inward. I couldn't stop the inward drive for it, the hunger, the passion for it. The only thing that can bring that under control is Christ, His Spirit. I mean, I went headstrong after the things of this world, and I want to go now headstrong after the things of Christ. I want to be stubborn when it comes to the things of Christ in terms of doing it His way, doing what He wants us to do. You know, in churches, it's real easy for us to get on our little pet peeves and our little hills that we want to die on. And it takes a lot of time and a lot of experience to realize that some of those hills aren't worth dying on. But on the other hand, there are some things that we must die on and we better die on. And you say, well, what are they? Well, there are many things. First is His Word, the truth of His Word, the absolute authority of His Word, that this is truth. Are you going to fight for its truth? Are you going to fight for what it says? How about the book of Genesis? We're reading it right now as a church. But there are so many people that do not believe the book of Genesis. They don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth as we read in chapters 1 and 2. They believe it was evolution. And that's taught in the classroom. And everything that's going on in that teaching is undoing your foundation. It's pulling the rug right out from up under you, whether you realize it or not. And we just sit in there and we just take it all in and we don't even think twice about it. All we think is, I don't agree with that. But you have to study it. You have to read about it. You have to talk about it. You have to have tests done about it. That's dangerous. That is a fortress that needs to come down. And it comes down in comparison to Christ and His Word. His Word brings it down. But listen, what it's doing to you, it's weakening you. It's weakening your faith. It's weakening your view of Scripture. It's weakening your dependence on Scripture. To where at one point you were so adamant about this being the absolute authority of Scripture. This is what God says. This is all I care about, what God says. I'm going to do this. Everyone is to do this. But now you might be to the point to where, well, maybe there is something more to this. Maybe what other people are saying, they have a point. And your views and your opinions are changing. Oh, there's nothing wrong with listening to that. I got a direct verse that says that. 1 Thessalonians 5 says to abstain from every form of evil. And the context of that verse is referring to false teaching, error. The Bible says that you have no right or privilege to sin under false teaching. It does not commend that. It condemns that. Why? Because it weakens your faith. Some who started out strong, now their faith has been shipwrecked. Because they no longer believe these things. They've become apostates. We've had them in here. We've had people in here that were strong in the Word and started out strong and they were running strong and they were doing these things that Paul talks about, but now you can't find them. And you get in contact with him and say, listen, come back. Oh, I don't want to come back to church. I'm divorcing my wife. Well, listen, God says that He hates divorce. Why are you divorcing your wife? Well, she just doesn't love me anymore. So what? Well, I'm going to divorce her anyway because I just can't enjoy that relationship. Well, the Bible says God hates that. I don't care. See how it's weakened? That same person who made that statement to me used to be a member of this church. That same person wrote a comment on a sermon on our website, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which is next week's scripture memory verse. I'll save it for next week and let you discover it. But he wrote on that comment of that sermon that this was one of the strongest messages he had heard on the wrath of God. But now he denies those things. Beloved, you've got to strive after the prize. You've got to go at it with strenuous effort. There is no casualness in Christianity, even though Christianity is presented just like that. Oh, it's easy to come to faith in Christ. It's easy to be a Christian. No, it's not. And I don't know what brand of Christianity you're running after, but it is not easy. Is it easy to subdue the flesh? Is it easy to fight it with all your might? It's not. And you ought to be fighting it with all your might and fighting it with tears. That you don't succumb to what your flesh desires. And beloved, we need to be the kind of people that people can study, that people can pattern their life after. And listen, when you study the Scripture, patterning your life after those that are pursuing Christ's likeness as being a pattern for others, that is a Scripture-wide truth. That's always been taught in Scripture. We're not left with one example. We're left with many examples. Everybody in here should be an example to someone else of what it means to walk in a way that is worthy of the kingdom of God. You ought to be an example to others. You ought to realize that people are studying you. People are watching your response. And that doesn't mean fake it when you fall. It means be honest when you fall. And get back up. The righteous may fall 7 times, the proverb says, but he gets up. God raises him back up. The Lord delivers him out of all his troubles. Paul told Timothy, be an example. And the word example, it's the word that he uses here. It's the word tupos, and it means an imprint, an impression. In fact, it was used of striking someone and the impression that it would leave after you struck them. Or the impression of a ring when it was pressed down in the clay with the signet mark and it would leave an impression. And Paul says right here in Philippians chapter 3, he tells them, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And the word pattern there, that's the word tupos. You have us as an impression. You have us as a mark that we have left on you. The us, who is the us? He mentions it. He says there, note those, plural, as you have us for a pattern. Well, if you go back to the first part of the book, it says Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops. That's the overseers, that's the elders, the deacons. So we see the us is referring to Paul, it's referring to Timothy, it's referring to the bishops and deacons. You go into chapter 2, in verse 25, you have the mention of another person. His name is Epaphroditus. You go into chapter 4, in verse 2, even though he calls down Euodia and Syntyche to tell them to be of the same mind in the Lord, he says, I urge you also help these women, help these true companions who labored with me in the gospel. They were like-minded. They were just veering a little bit. They needed some help. And then he mentions Clement in verse 3. So he's saying, these are people that were pursuing the prize just like I'm pursuing. So he gives us that pattern, that mark. Timothy, you need to do the same thing. Be an example to the believers. Be a mark. Leave an impression on other believers. And how does he tell them to do this? He says, do it in word. Do it in conduct. Do it in love. Do it in spirit. Do it in faith. And do it in purity. That's the marks that we need to leave on people. What kind of impression do I want to have on your life? I want to leave the kind of impression that would speak of word, honesty in my word. Let my yes be yes. Let my no be no. I want it to be in conduct and how I live, that I live in a manner that's worthy of the kingdom of God. I want it to be in love, that I truly agape you. I truly give myself for you. I truly self-sacrifice myself. I want it to be in spirit. I want it to be in faith. I want it to be in purity. That's the kind of impression we're to leave. That's the kind of mark that we're to have on other people. That's the kind of example that we're to lay in front of everyone. Peter told the elders in 1 Peter 5:3 to be a tupos to the flock. How were they to be a tupos to the flock? By not lording over the flock. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 12, uses a different word. It's mimetes, which means mimic. He says, mimic those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Mimic their faith. Copy what they're doing. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and mimic their faith. Do what they're doing. Follow their example. They're on the road to Christ-likeness. They're on the road to spiritual perfection, which is not attainable in this life. But do what they're doing. That puts a lot of responsibility on us. That puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I feel the pressure. So I do watch myself the way I react around people. Because I think about this kind of thing. I remember one time having a few of the guys from here over to my house one day, and they were helping me do something.
And I got corny. I got joking around. And one of them asked my wife and said, "Is he always like this?" That I had to stop doing it because it was becoming a stumbling block to that person. I couldn't believe it. But I said, "Listen, my liberty only goes so far as to the next brother or sister. If what I do is causing you to stumble, I have to stop. I don't have the freedom to continue that." Now, it's different today. That same brother would come over and we could joke around. And it's just he was weak at that point. And so what do I do? Do I chide him for his weakness? "Oh, come on, grow up." No. I accommodate the weakness. I don't try to add to it. Paul says, listen, be the kind of model. Follow after those examples. Follow after what he is doing. Do what he is doing. And follow after others that are doing the same thing. Well, now he turns his attention in verses 18 and 19 to the false teachers that he was warning the Philippians about. Now, he's been warning them about false teachers. He did it very strongly in the first part of chapter 3. And he tells them not to follow them, but he tells them to flee enemies. Notice what he says. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." See, continuing with this subject of examples, he now tells them that there are many to be avoided. He had just given two good examples of people to follow, Paul and others. Now he's going to give you an example of people not to follow. See, there are ones that you need to avoid, and the ones that you avoid come from false teachers and false believers. Those who claim to be true teachers of God and are not, and those who claim to know Christ and do not. He says, don't follow them. They're bad examples. They have an errant salvation. You note that in chapter 3 and verse 2 of these Judaizers, they trusted in what? Circumcision for salvation. They added to salvation. They had a work salvation. So they had an errant salvation. They're a bad example. Don't follow them. You know, there are a lot of people today in the world that believe the same thing. They don't believe necessarily in circumcision, but they believe in some form of work to earn their way to heaven. You know what the common work that they believe in? Baptism. Baptism does not save you. If it does, then it totally disrupts everything about salvation. And it puts the aim of salvation on you rather than on God. God's the initiator of salvation. You can't earn your way to heaven. You, Ephesians 2:1, who are dead in trespasses and sins prior to Christ, cannot even respond to Christ unless He wakes you up. Unless He grants you eternal life. He grants you an opening, an understanding of who He is. He makes you alive. Read Ephesians 2. I'm not making this up. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the former course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Who's that? Satan. Everyone is either a child of Christ or a child of Satan. You're one or the other. There's no in between. "Oh, well, I believe the claims of Christ, and I believe Jesus who He says He is, but I'm not willing to follow Him." Then you're a child of Satan. You're following Satan. You're following your own flesh. You're following your own lust. You're doing it your own way. They have an errant salvation. Secondly, they have an errant lifestyle. They believe that they have arrived. They have spiritually attained this perfection. And that's what Paul was dealing with. He's dealing with this in this whole section right here. These Judaizers believe that they come to the point to where they now have no sin. They now have arrived. And that's errant. He tells us that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, "For many walk, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And that word cross, it's not limited to the actual wooden instrument of death, but it's signifying Christ's atoning death in all of its aspects. The false teachers, get this, were against salvation by grace through faith. They were against it. They had another way.
The other way was through the Mosaic Law, or through the rituals of the Mosaic Law, through circumcision, through the deeds of the law. And that's why Paul says in Romans, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be saved. So we got to realize that these are bad examples. You might work with some people that are like this. They believe that there's more than one way to heaven. You know, sad. I wish Billy Graham would have quit a long time ago, because he kind of got senile in his old age. He started saying that there are more than one way to heaven. That there are others who have not confessed Christ that will go to heaven. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that, folks. The Bible is very clear. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other way. They have an errant salvation, an errant lifestyle. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Look down further in verse 19, and let me just... I don't want to deal with the first part of that verse just yet, but let me just point out some of the characteristics of them as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says there, whose God is their belly. The word belly there is translated appetite in the New American Standard Bible, but it is a clear reference to the stomach. But Paul is using it metaphorically, and he's referring to all unrestrained, sensual, fleshly, bodily desires. Isn't that what we fight against? Isn't that what 1 John 2:15 to 17 talks about? Stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. I mean, if you go to Titus, he mentions in Titus chapter 3, metaphorically, these things. He says in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen, they weren't bowing down to Christ. They were bowing down to their own flesh. They were bowing down to their own base desires, their own base drives. He says the God of their life is their sensuality, their lust, their flesh. Because see, that's what they were serving. They were serving the very desires of their flesh. You remember what that's like, don't you? Isn't there a difference in your life now? Should be. You shouldn't be serving the flesh any longer. Not to say you're not going to struggle with that or give in every now and then, but you should be fighting with all your might against that. You've heard that phrase, whatever feels good, do it. That's the person who's right here. But God is their belly. Then secondly, you look at verse 19, it says, whose glory is in their shame. They were actually boasting in the things that brought them shame. This is the most extreme form of wickedness. When the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is his highest point of self-exaltation. See, he's glorying in those things that God hates. They're boasting in what Paul now calls skubalon, rubbish, manure, dung. They're glorying in that. They're doing what he used to do, that he has now counted loss for Christ. And then he says they set their mind on earthly things. Basically, they were lovers and friends of the world. And what does James say about friends of the world? James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now go back to the first part of verse 18. Paul's warning concerning these bad examples, it came with tears. He says, I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. The word weeping there, it translates a Greek participle commonly used of loud expression of sorrow and pain. It signifies intense grief. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of himself as crying in the present tense. It means he's continually crying for the fate of these false teachers and what they're doing to the church. Some say that this is a reference of when he says he tells them often, that it's referring back to chapter 1 and verse 28. But it's more likely a reference to when he was actually with them. Because he gives a similar warning over to the church at Ephesus, over in Acts 20, verse 28. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with what? With tears." That sounds like Jude, doesn't it? Look at the first couple of verses of Jude. Jude starts out his letter just as any of the other New Testament letters start out. And he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you." Then notice what he says in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I started writing to you, and I was going to write about our common salvation, but I had to stop because certain men have crept in unnoticed. These false teachers." Paul cared about sinners. You agree with me on that? Paul gave his life for the gospel. In fact, he tells us in Romans, look at chapter 9, of his response. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has not taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." He had a continual grief. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved." Christ was so deep in his heart. He saw the plight of these false teachers and the plight of sinners, that destruction hung over their heads like Jonathan Edwards talked about the sinner hanging like a spider web over the depths of hell, ready to plunge headlong into hell. Paul had such a desire to see people saved that he was filled with continual sorrow. He was heartbroken. He recognized the havoc of these false teachers and the havoc that they were bringing to the church, and he wept over them. And here's why. Verse 19. They will face destruction. He says, "Whose end is destruction?" See, having rejected the one and the only truth of salvation, the cross of Christ, all false teachers face the same fate. That phrase, "whose end is destruction," it refers to their ultimate destiny. The word "end," telos, it means more than a mere point of termination. It means the inevitable outcome. They are doomed to destruction. And the word "destruction" there, it is ruin, torment, punishment in hell. It's not annihilation. Some people believe that when you die, you cease to exist. Or you go into a soul sleep.
The Bible doesn't teach that. You take the parable in Luke 16. Two men died. One was a believer and one was an unbeliever. The believer woke up in Abraham's bosom. The unbeliever woke up in Hades in torment. Tantamount to hell. Immediate. There's consciousness. That's why Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, he talked about for the believer to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. It was immediate. Just like he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not some other day. Not some other time down the road. But today. So if today you would be with him in paradise, the same would be true if you're lost. Today you would be in hell without him. It's immediate. But again, there are people that don't believe that. That's why they don't like the Bible. Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not believe in eternal hell, eternal damnation. So he just started rewriting the Bible, the New World Translation. And everything that he disagreed with, he rewrote. But yet you could take their own translation and prove Christ is God. You see, you can't take everything away. These Judaizers, they deserved the fate that was coming to them because they had added human works to the cross of Christ. And to believe the truth about Him, but also to believe that human works are necessary for salvation, is to damn yourself forever in hell. Do you realize that? That's how serious this is. Just like that day when I met this guy who was Church of Christ. First time I had ever encountered a person that was a Church of Christ. This was years ago. This was about 20 years ago. And I didn't know anything about the Church of Christ. And we're sitting here talking. And I'm going, well, tell me what you believe. And he said this. And I go, I believe that. I believe that. And we were together until we got to baptism. He believed that baptism saved. I said, I don't believe that. Here's why. The Bible doesn't teach it. And even though he was right on everything else, guess what? He was still lost. You say, I can be off on one little point and still go to hell? Yes. Matthew 7. Listen to what Jesus said. Verse 13. Enter by the what gate? The narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate. And difficult or confined is the way which leads to life. How many find it? Few. There are few who find it. Because you have out there, standing there, on the wide road and the wide gate, are false prophets. And they're saying, come on in. The Joel Osteens, the John Avanzinis, the T.D. Jakes, Paul Strauss, Benny Hinn. They're all saying, come on, come in this way. And millions of people are following them. All after a spiritual prosperity. Prosperity gospel. Jesus wants you healthy and rich. John Avanzini believed that Jesus wore designer clothes. The Bible says that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He only had one set of garments. Well, he says that the fate of these false teachers, the fate of these enemies, is destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The Bible teaches about hell. And if you're following your own way, you will end up there. There's a changing of wills at salvation. You no longer follow your will, now you follow God's will. You know, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle back and forth. My will or God's will, even though we won't say it that way. We say God's will all the time, but we
unconsciously, or well, let's just say consciously, we do it our way. We have our own course, our own road of righteousness paved out that goes contrary to the Word of God. That's why we're where we are. And I want to challenge you. It's got to change. I mean, we're pursuing Christ's likeness, and you've got to go about it this way. There's no easy way. I mean, it's like in Pilgrim's Progress. One of the characters wanted to go some other way. He didn't want to go the way Christian was going. He wanted to bypass the hardships and the trials. He wanted to come into the kingdom another way, without a garment. You know, the Scripture has no kind word for false teachers. So when you're sitting there and you hear us name names and you think, that is so unkind. We're being nice. We're being nice compared to Scripture. Let me give you an example. John the Baptist called false teachers brood of vipers. He said, you snakes, who's warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up stones and make them sons of Abraham. He said, you snakes. What is a snake? Something cunning, something deceptive. That's what they are. Jesus called them false prophets. We read that in Matthew 7:15. He called them hypocrites in Matthew 23:13. He called them blind guides of the blind in Matthew 23:16. He called them fools and blind in Matthew 23:17. Peter, he referred to them as brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, 2 Peter 2:12. He called them spots and blemishes, verse 13. Wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever, verse 17. Jude called them ungodly men, verse 4. He called them dreamers, verse 8. He called them spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, verses 12 and 13. Verse 16, he called them murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. Their end is destruction. They're like the mockers in the last day. Oh, where is the promise of His coming? And they forget about the worldwide flood we just read about. You know how they forget about it? They say, that never happened. And you sit in the universities, UNF, FCCJ, sit in these secular universities and you listen to those professors say, it never happened. They're mocking the Word. I remember hearing John MacArthur talk about a professor in one of those colleges, not one here, but who later became a believer. And he was talking about a student in his class after he had just taught on evolution and gave this whole grandiose view of how the world came into existence and how we evolved and so forth. And this girl came up to him and said, sir, have you considered the book of Genesis? Because the Bible doesn't teach what you just said. And he said, I stood there and argued with her about that, and then she walked away, left me in my ignorance. And I said to myself, I have to be a fool to believe all of that. And so he went and got him a Bible. And he started reading the Bible. And the outcome, he became a believer. See, it causes all the fortresses to come down. The Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. So if I'm going to reach forward to the prize, I've got to follow examples of those who are doing this in the way that the Word of God says to do it. I've got to flee from enemies, those that are bad examples, those who are enemies to the cross of Christ, those who are false prophets, those who are false brethren, and then I've got to fix expectations. Verses 20 and 21. And this right here gives me my underlying motivation for pursuing Christ's likeness, because in verses 20 and 21, he talks about the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." There's two things in here that we are to expect: the return of Jesus Christ and the transformation of our body. Look at the first one, the return of Christ in verse 20. And he talks about our citizenship in heaven. He says there, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now, this is very interesting as to why he says this. The word citizenship here, it occurs only here in the New Testament, though Paul uses a related verb in chapter 1 and verse 27. Ralph Martin, he says this about this word. He says it was used to designate a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans whose purpose was to secure the conquered country for the conquering country by spreading abroad that country's way of doing things, its customs, its culture, and its laws. He says when Paul wrote his letters, Rome was the conqueror, and its empire spread all over the Mediterranean world. Macedonia was under its domination. But the Macedonian city of Philippi had been designated a Roman colony, and it had been awarded the Italian law, the highest legal privilege obtainable to any provincial municipality. Its citizens, he says, therefore, were also citizens of Rome, with all the rights, with all the privileges awarded to any Roman born in the imperial city. So the Philippians, they were citizens of Rome. They were enjoying its protections, enjoying its privileges, but they were also citizens of their local government. And against this backdrop, the apostle reminds the believers that their citizenship is in heaven. Moffat, he translates this, "But we are a colony of heaven." Understand this. Though we live in this world, we are citizens of heaven. We're members of Christ's kingdom, not of this world. Our names are recorded in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our fellow saints are in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. And though they do not yet live in heaven, believers live in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 2:6. They experience to some degree heavenly life here on the earth. They have the life of God within them. They're under the rule of heaven's king, and they live for heaven's cause. And so he says, listen, you're not just citizens of Rome. You're not just citizens of Philippi. Church, you're citizens of heaven. And it's from heaven that we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this earth one time before, and He came to be a baby. He came to die for sin. And then He was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of His Father. In Acts 7:56, when Stephen was being stoned as the first martyr of the church, he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And it's from heaven that Jesus is coming. I mean, you take what Jesus, or rather what the angel said to the apostles that day when Jesus was ascending, Acts 1:11. They said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Even so, amen." He's coming back. But the church isn't ready. The church isn't anticipating that. Sure, there are people that sit there in the church. There are many that do, but there are many that don't. They want to have the joys of this life rather than the joys of heaven. Jesus said in John 14:2-3 to His disciples that He would go and prepare a place for them. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus talked about going away, John 14, 15, and 16, all one message right there. He's telling them that He's leaving. They were sobbing. They had been with Him for 3 years, and now He's saying that He's leaving. They had left everything to follow Him, and now He's leaving? That's why they were saying, well, where are you going? I want to go. I mean, you think about that with Christ and your relationship, that you want Him so bad. You want Him to return. 1 John 3 talks about, 3:3, that everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What hope? The hope that He's returning. It produces a motivation to live a holy life. That's why Paul mentions it right here. You follow after examples, you flee enemies, and you fix your expectation on the coming of Christ. Very familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the Lord Jesus Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's why He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's why I always read those words at a funeral, because they are comforting words. Things are not going to be as they are now. They're going to change. We're not to wait for Christ's return with some attitude of passive resignation or some bored interest. We are to eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word here, eagerly, is apekdekomai. And the word, it speaks of waiting for Christ's second coming. It describes not just an eagerness, it describes patience. You know, we're not waiting for an event. We're waiting for a person. I'm not waiting for the rapture. I'm waiting for Jesus, the Lord Himself, descending from heaven. And guess what? When He comes, this is going to mark the end of your spiritual pursuit. This is going to mark the end of reaching forward to the prize, because the prize is now here. Look at the second thing that He says. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Paul says that Jesus will transform, that means to change the outward form, of our lowly, our body of humiliation. Listen, the body is subject to wrinkles, to scars, to suffering, to sickness, to death, and He's going to change that. He's going to change the outward form of our humiliated body, and it's not saying the body itself is humiliated, but what it's subject to, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. This here is the redemption of the body, which we've been waiting for. This is what Romans 8:23 is talking about. John says in 1 John 3:2 that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. For believers who die before Christ's return, death means the temporary separation of the spirit from the body. The body goes into the grave, where the spirit goes immediately into the presence of God. But heaven is currently occupied right now by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But on that day when the trumpet sounds, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the harpazo. That's the catching away. That's the rapturo, the rapture that the Bible is talking about. Before we close, let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 and following, he talks about the resurrected body. And I just want you to hear this. He says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies.
And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies, and there are terrestrial or earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. First man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust. So also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on the incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the motivation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The motivation is you're going to be changed. You're going to be given a transformed body, a glorified body, a body like unto His. Now, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's just what he's saying over in Philippians 3. Follow after examples, flee from enemies, and fix your expectations on the return of Christ and the transformation of the body. And he ends there. Look at verse 21, Philippians 3. In case there is any doubt in Christ's power transforming believers' bodies, he says this, that he will do it according to the working by which he is able even to subject or subdue all things to himself. That's speaking of his sovereign power. He will do this. Listen, as you run the spiritual race, you must look to godly examples for inspiration and instruction. You must also look out for those enemies of the truth who would lead you astray. And finally, you must focus on the glorious hope that is yours at the return of Jesus Christ, who will transform your body into conformity to His. Beloved, that's something to rejoice in. One simple question. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for heaven tonight? The only way you can be ready is to repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Give up your life to take all of His life. Make the exchange. Die to self. Put it in other terms. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10 says, and you'll be saved.
All of these are terms that talk about salvation. All of these are terms that talk about coming to Christ. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So are you willing to repent and turn to Christ? If so, you're ready for heaven. If you have done that and your life is walking in that, you're ready for heaven. But I realize that there are people sitting in here tonight that have repented, have turned to Christ. Jesus is their Lord, but they're not living in holiness. You're not pursuing the spiritual prize. You walked off the field somewhere along the way. You know the one thing about a race, especially when you're running in a race with others and you're passing off the baton, you got someone running ahead of you and they're running a stretch, and then you start running too and they pass it off to you. But you know what happens? Sometimes people don't pass it off. They just walk off the field. They give up. And others are depending on them. I used to always think this, people that think they don't need to come to church or they don't need to come every time the church meets. That's Hebrews 10:29 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And they think, well, I don't need the church, and the church doesn't really need me. And they get this poor, pitiful me complex, and you don't realize just how much we need each other. We need your gifts. We need the work that Christ is doing in you. We need you to minister in His name and in His power. We need you to manifest the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. But if you've gone AWOL, then how are you going to do that? So are you ready for this? Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you looking eagerly for His return? I just want to pray that we'll ask God to change this of our heart. That we'll live today for Him, not for us. And we'll live tomorrow for Him and not for us. That's what matters. Live it for His glory. Just as in the mundane things of life, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The mundane things, eating, drinking. Live your life to His glory and for His purposes. Reach forward to the prize. Follow examples, flee enemies, and fix expectations. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for Your understanding. God, that You would cause us to do an internal evaluation right now. Are we ready for You to return? Are we eagerly waiting Your return? Are we patient about it? Are we eager about it? Or are we bored with the thought? Are we passive in our walk with You? God, I pray, knock us out of our complacency. We have been taken so captive by the world that we think like the world instead of thinking like Christ. So Lord, I pray, change that in us tonight. And Lord, if there's someone in here that's not ready for heaven, save them tonight. Lord, grant them the faith to believe. Grant them the repentance to turn from their sin. Grant them the understanding of Jesus that He is Lord. Cause them to believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. So we ask that in Your holy name, God. Amen.